Well, if you can take your Bible this morning and open with me to John chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there under the chair in front of you, and you'll find John 1 on page 886 in that copy. We're going to hear this morning in this text a firsthand account of Jesus' first public interaction in this world with would-be disciples and with those whom he would save. And as we would expect to find, these first interactions that Jesus has really are characteristic of every interaction that he would have in this world. And Jesus, as well as the Apostle John in writing this, just comes immediately to the point. This is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the way you respond to him and the proper response. So see if you can hear this response in the text even as I read it. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, he decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Without question, what it means to be among those who receive Jesus, believing in his name, is quickly shown here to be to follow him. And I want to explore the full implications this morning of what it is to follow Jesus. Because in the New Testament, the action becomes the primary defining mark of what a disciple is. This action of following Jesus. And so let's track through this text together and see how the Apostle John sets this up in recording this first day in the life of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' first day in ministry. Verse 35 and 36, we get a few more details first about John the Baptist. First, we see that John had disciples. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. We haven't been told this before. We just are presented John the Baptist. But here we hear he has disciples. Now, the term disciple doesn't just describe those who received John's basic teaching about the coming Messiah and those who were baptized in water. Rather, it's a special term for those who personally attached themselves to John the Baptist, to be under his personal direction, to stay out there in the wilderness with him, to receive his instruction, his oversight, and his authority. Disciple. That was a common term in the ancient Near East. It was a common arrangement in those days, especially for great teachers and philosophers, much like we would call an apprentice in our day, but not to learn a tangible skill like carpentry or warfare or metalworking, but rather to absorb the master's intellectual ideas, the philosophies, and his very way of life. This is a disciple. And so there was more involved in that term than the bare learning of a skill or learning of some knowledge. It was rather the disciple's whole life began to be shaped or reshaped by the one he was following, by the master. And verse 37 then mentions two of them, but there were more. John chapter 3, verse 25, there are others, and John chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see there were many others, quite a number of them. And we'll come back to this idea of disciples here in just a minute. But let's see what the text tells us about John. Not only he had disciples, but John continues his ministry. This we saw last time in the text, verse 29 to 34, this was John's big moment. He was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah and to prepare people for that, but his culminating ministry was to point out the Messiah actually when he came, and he's had that big moment. And yet, what do we find John the Baptist doing the very next day? He's just still out there with his disciples, baptizing, and as we'll see in chapter 3, this continues for a number of months before he's arrested by King Herod. Now, God would providentially take John the Baptist out of the way because his primary ministry had been fulfilled, but until God did so, what does John do? He just continues right on doing what God had called him to do, what God had assigned him to do, to witness for Jesus. So that verse 36 says, that's what he's doing. He witnesses for Jesus even the next day. He points him out again. And as Jesus walks by, I want you to notice how the text records it, verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And then emphatically says, behold, the Lamb of God. We're not told what this look entailed. You can let your imagination see what kind of look on John's face when it says he looked at Jesus. It doesn't say he saw him. That's really a kind of a different word. He looked at him. Similar to the way it will say in verse 42 that when Simon was brought to Jesus, Jesus looked at Simon. But that look was noticed by his two disciples, along with his words. This look is just one of those eyewitness details that have led most all who have studied the Scripture to just a general acceptance that while Andrew is the one who is named here, the other of these two is John the Apostle, who's writing this. This is an eyewitness kind of detail that we find in the text. He saw Jesus look at, or John look at Jesus, and he records it. That this is John the Apostle probably is, you know, it's really not even out of the realm of possibility for sure, because Andrew and his brother Peter were fishing partners with James and his brother John. So Andrew and John knew each other well, that they would be the two who were standing together there with John the Baptist. Perfectly reasonable. But I want you to notice what they did when they heard John the Baptist witness about Jesus. Verse 37 tells us they followed Jesus. Now, what this means on the surface, as John records it here, is just simply that they started following him on the road. They grabbed their stuff and they ran after him to catch up with him, yet likely not knowing exactly how to approach him, they just trailed behind him on the road. They followed Jesus behind him. And so as John's recording the event here, just as it happened, he's being accurate. They're just physically walking behind him. And the Greek word follow here can certainly be used by that, like that. But what becomes evident in the verses that follow is that they're not just walking behind him on the road. The reason they're walking behind him on the road is that they want to follow him. They want to be his disciples the way that they had been John the Baptist's disciples. And they're not abandoning John the Baptist for some newer popular teacher that's come along. No, they're actually being the true disciples of John the Baptist because this is the one whom John the Baptist came to point out. And if they truly follow John's teaching, they would then transfer their allegiance to the one he pointed out. And so it seems in verse 37 that John, as he records this, he's using the term follow in a little bit of a flexible fashion. They actually were following behind him wherever Jesus was going, and yet it was because they had a desire to follow him as a disciple just as they had followed John the Baptist. And we'll come back to this term follow in just a minute as well, but let's keep tracking through the text. What happens next? We see in verse 38, Jesus addresses them. There they are. I mean, they're trailing along behind Jesus, not sure exactly what to do or say, except that they need to be with him, and they just are not going to let Jesus get away. It doesn't say how long it went on like this, where Jesus is going wherever he's going, and they're just trailing along behind him, but Jesus knows they're behind him. Jesus knows everything about them. He knows their uncertainty in the moment, yet their eager anticipation. And perhaps even he knows their individual deliberation about, like, what are we supposed to say to him? How do we approach him? And yet, he also knows they're on the right path. They're on the right track. The Father is drawing them to the Son. They will be his first disciples. They will, although they will struggle along the way, they will be faithful to the end. And yet right now, they have much to learn. And so I can see Jesus just smiling, looking up to the Father, and then turning around and addressing them, and says, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" I'm sure this was an arresting question to John and Andrew here. John records, they answered. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, which one said it? I mean, John's recording eyewitness account. So who said it? Well, they said it. Either because they've talked about it before and this was just their common expression, or in the moment as Jesus suddenly turns around and looks right at them and asks them this question, they don't know what to say, and so they kind of fumble around for, where are you staying? That's the best they can come up with at that point. I don't know. But they answer him and just ask where he's staying. But I think this encounter with Jesus turning around, really turning on them, they think they're seeking him. But they figure out he's seeking them. And it's just, it will be typical in John's gospel as we walk through here that Jesus' response and his statements and his questions, especially in personal interaction with people, will go much deeper than just the surface level of what maybe people understand him to be saying. He's not interested in what's right on the surface. He's interested in what's deep inside their heart with the questions he asks. And so this very first word of Jesus to a would-be disciple, "What are you seeking?" is really Jesus' question to every would-be disciple. I mean, are you going to be like the crowds? They're just going to be seeking me for what they can get from me. Bread and miracles and power and place. Or are you truly seeking me? I don't think Andrew and John are ready to engage with Jesus at that level yet. And so they just ask, where is he staying? That's the immediate thing they're seeking. They don't know much about Jesus yet, but they do know that they want to spend more time with him. And that's a good desire. That even if you don't know much about Jesus, to know that you want to spend more time getting to know Jesus. And the gracious Lamb of God says to all who earnestly desire him like that, "Well then, come and see, boys. Come and see." They went with him, the text tells us, verse 39. And since it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they likely spent the entire evening with him. They prepared a meal with him. They sat down and ate with him. He asked them questions. They asked him questions. And Andrew's response is seen in verses 41 and 42. By the end of that time, his heart is just burning. So probably at first light, the next morning, he goes and finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. And we see Andrew, the bringer. We only hear Andrew in action 3 times in all the gospel record. But all 3 of those times, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Interesting. Here in John 1:41, he brings Simon, his brother, to Jesus. In John 6, oops, yeah, there we go. Went too far here. Hang on. There we go. In 6:8, he brings a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. And in 12:22, he brings some Greeks to have a meeting with Jesus. If all that's recorded in history about our lives is that we bring others to Jesus, I guess worse things could be said. Quite a commendable life there. Andrew says, verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Andrew was convinced that this was the Messiah. Now, exactly what Andrew expected the Messiah to be was likely incomplete. And John will point out all sorts of people whose understanding of Jesus increases along the way, including his own disciples. But praise God that Jesus accepts our true, even if it be a bit incomplete, understanding of him and response to him and allegiance to him. And he does of Andrew. Verse 42, we see Jesus' action of renaming Peter, or renaming Simon to Peter. He says, you will be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, which means Peter, John tells us, which is Greek. And the meaning of that those names is just simply rock. It's just the word for rock. I think it's telling here that Jesus uses the future tense when he speaks this to Peter. You will be called rock. Peter, in the Gospels, is anything but a rock. I mean, he's impulsive, he's volatile, he's unstable, unreliable. But this name change points to that Jesus would make Peter the rock by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that by the time we see Peter in Acts, for the church, he very much is a rock. And is it any different with us? When we first come to Jesus in simple faith and trusting the gospel we have heard about him, he gives us the name Christian. And yet, which means little Christ. But at that moment, we are far from being a little Christ. Yet by the power of the Spirit, by the power of his word, by the fellowship of his people, this is what he will make us to be. This is what he will be moving us to be more and more, like little Christs emulating him. All of this narrative, John the Baptist's words, the 2 disciples running after Jesus, the come and see, and we found the Messiah, all of it comes to a head in verse 43, where Jesus finds Philip, looks him in the eye, and says, follow me. This is Jesus' plain call to his disciples, and Philip did. I want us to just reckon with this term, follow me. The meaning of the word follow is, like I said, it's just a very simple word in Greek as well as it is in English. It means to go behind someone, to go where they're going, to follow them. such as Andrew and John, just walking behind Jesus. But by far the most common use of this word, it's used, I think, like 90 times in the New Testament, and over 70 times it's used in this deeper meaning. It means not just to go be with a person. I mean, it means to go be with a person, but not just like a fellow traveler on the road, or but rather as your leader, the one you're devoting yourself to, not just in a physical sense, but in a whole life kind of sense. You are a follower of what they do and say and teach. Like I said, 70 times it's used this way in the New Testament. What's interesting is that the Greek language has no noun form of this word follow. It's a verb, it's an action, but there's no noun form. Like, I mean, we have all kinds of noun forms for actions. Like, a person who engages in athletics is called an athlete, or a player of music is called a musician. But there's no noun form of the Greek word akoulutheo. And the reason is there's no need for a noun form of this word. There was already a form of a word who was a follower. And the term is disciple. A disciple is a one who follows, and one who follows in this deeper sense of giving your whole life to absorb the teaching and begin to pattern your life after the one you're following, that's a disciple. These two words go hand in hand. The noun form of akoulutheo is disciple. So when Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me," he's calling Philip to be his disciple, like John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. Let me show you a couple of examples in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5 of how this term follow is used. Because it's the characteristic response of what it means to belong to Jesus. Luke chapter 5. Jesus is re-engaging here with Peter and Andrew and James and John, who, after the brief time that John records in John 1, they had returned to their fishing business. Not sinfully, it's just they were there with Jesus for a bit of time. They were following him, learning from him, but that particular time ended and they went back to their fishing. And Jesus re-engages with them here in Luke 5. Jesus miraculously causes their nets to be filled with fish, and Luke records Peter's response in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, if you're just going to walk behind Jesus on the road, you don't need to leave everything behind. But if you're going to give your whole life to be devoted to not only the teachings, but the life, and give yourself to this person, him really taking on your life, then you leave everything and you follow him. They became his disciple. We see the same in later in the chapter with Jesus calling Levi, or Matthew, in verse 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Same words he used to Philip. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. You see the connection between leaving everything and following? Already a paradigm is being established in our minds of what following really means and what Jesus requires. We turn over to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Here are some would-be disciples who say they want to follow Jesus. Luke 9, 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Following is the understood action of being a disciple. We see again in verse 59, to another, Jesus said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. There's a recognition by this man that following Jesus had implications for everyday life, and he had something that initially was a higher priority for him, and so he said, allow me, permit me to go bury my father. And Jesus said, no, that won't work. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, there's a willingness to follow here, a desire to follow, but an unwillingness to follow at all costs. Not a true disciple. Look at another would-be disciple in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 18. The familiar man who's been termed the rich young ruler. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, hang on to that. Eternal life is at stake here. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard to this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? You hear the connection at the front end? Gain eternal life. And Jesus' comment, enter the kingdom of God. The disciples respond, who can be saved? Verse 26. And Peter asserts in verse 28, behold, we've left all our own and followed you. Jesus asserts in verses 29 and 30 that eternal life will come to those who do so. And what we see here is the understanding of everyone Jesus is talking to, that a lifelong kind of following Jesus is the basic relationship and response to Jesus and the relationship with him of those to whom he gives eternal life. It's not merely a state you enter into, a club you belong to, a sticker you put on the back of your car. It involves action. There's action associated. A disciple follows. So, I mean, we should ask, is there such a thing as a dino? A disciple in name only? Well, yeah, I think there is. Clearly, you can say you're following Jesus, yet if you stray from the narrow road that leads to salvation, you're not following Jesus. You may call yourself a disciple, but you're a disciple in name only and no true disciple. You can fall off of that narrow road on either side, either by beginning to trust in your own goodness to reconcile you with God, or by not actively living in obedience to Him. Both of these would betray that you're not truly a disciple. You're not trusting in Him alone for your salvation, or you're not following Him at all. As Steve taught us a few weeks ago regarding this modern false gospel of those who somehow see that there's a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple, a believer versus a follower. There's no distinction in the Scripture. It's the disciples of Jesus who were first called Christians, those who believed and those who followed. A disciple and a Christian is the same thing. But it's at this point, I just want to make something really clear here. You don't enter into a relationship. You don't become reconciled before God by a good following of Jesus. That's steering off the road on one side. You are restored to fellowship with God and you gain eternal life by receiving Jesus, believing in his name. Faith, trust in Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God and the very Son of God. Salvation comes by faith alone. And yet, we understand from the Scripture, particularly James 2, as well as elsewhere, that that kind of faith is a faith that leads someone then to follow Jesus. There's fruit in that believing. There is a life that follows that kind of faith. It's not just a bare mental assent to a set of facts about Jesus, but rather a faith that follows whatever Jesus says. It's a wholesale embracing of Jesus, both as the Lamb of God who paid for the sins of the world, but also the Son of God who commands our every allegiance. What else would it mean to believe in Jesus' name? We take him as John the Baptist presented him, both Lamb of God and Son of God. And so the natural fruit of a life that of that kind of faith is an active following of Jesus throughout life and unto death. And like Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Matthew, you get up out of your place. Whatever place you were in, you abandon that place and you give yourself to follow Jesus wherever he leads and no matter the cost. And really, this is Luke's summary statement in the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's a life associated with responding to Jesus, not just a decision. It's a decision that leads us into a life. Now, will any of us follow Jesus perfectly at all times and in every situation? Sadly, no. We fail to follow the Son of God, but when we do, we rely on the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we return ourselves to following the Son of God. You see how John's introduction of Jesus is so comprehensive? He's the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And when we fail to follow the Son of God, we rely on the Lamb of God to pardon our sin. And we return to following the Son of God. This is one and the same person. John's gospel will emphasize belief as the appropriate and kind of comprehensive response to Jesus. But we need to understand as we walk through John's gospel that behind every statement of necessary belief in Jesus is this first initial burst of Jesus' first interaction with his hearers in which belief implies following, a willingness and a desire to follow him wherever he goes and whatever he commands. Commitment implies action. 5 years ago, actually this month, I taught through this middle section of Luke's gospel where discipleship is emphasized, and 14 sermons, we just defined a disciple as Jesus defines it. And Jesus accepted the basic framework of discipleship that was understood in his culture, but he refines it and he adds to it his own understanding of what it is to follow him, and he brings out 7 characteristic actions of what it is to follow him, to be his disciple. Let me just tell you them, and we just need to keep them in our mind. Serving, which often leads to suffering. We serve Jesus. We are his servant. We do his bidding, and we're willing to suffer in the process. Those are the first two. But as a disciple, we are continually learning and then appropriately repenting and then obeying. as we continually learn more and more of what he calls us to. That's what a disciple does. It's the base meaning of the term disciple is a learner. And then finally, we worship him and we trust him, not just initially, but all throughout life. Serving, suffering, learning, repenting and obeying, worshiping and trusting. These are the characteristic actions of what it means to follow Jesus, and they're all wrapped up in this single command that he looked in Philip's eyes and said, "Follow me." This is what he intended. The full answer to Jesus' question, "What are you seeking?" should be, "I seek to follow you." The images of following in Scripture are clear and precious beyond just this statement, follow, and the term disciple. There are other images given to us. One is that we follow as a servant follows his master. John 12:26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and that where I am, there he will be also." That's what a servant does. Where is my master? I'm here to serve. That's what I'm for. "Therefore, wherever my master is, there I will be. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." We follow as a sheep follows his shepherd. John 10:27-28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." We also follow here in John's gospel as a lost man who follows the light. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Without light, you stumble all over the place. But with the light, you not only get to where you should be going, but you're not stumbling. We follow as a lost man follows the light. And as the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, we follow as a good soldier follows his officer. 2 Timothy 2:3-4, "Join me in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier entangles himself in civilian affairs, so his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is the imagery that the Scripture gives us. There's something deep and personal and powerful about Jesus looking every one of us in the eye and saying, "Follow me." It just brings you to the end of yourself. It brings you to the end of your plan, your own personal reputation, your striving to make something of yourself in life. And now you can simply rest in living for the Lamb of God and the Son of God, the one in whom life is. Do you ever marvel why someone volunteers to teach kindergarten Sunday school? You ever marvel why someone shares the gospel with his neighbor over the fence? You ever wonder why someone spends their vacation time in a poor country doing ministry for Christ? It's because they know who they are. They know the joy of the abandonment of themselves in following Jesus, the satisfaction of simplicity in faith, just following him like a servant, like a sheep, like a soldier, like a disciple. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it free and have it abundant." This is the calling. Follow me. Let's take it up. My friends, let's take the life that Jesus has given us and let's live it. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, This assembly here is by those who confess that we are your disciples, that you are the Lamb of God and the Son of God. We would be your disciples. We want to follow you. We find ourselves often not in the day-to-day affairs of life. We pray, where each one of us are, that we would take hold of that which is life indeed, and that you would give us, by your Spirit, by the encouragement of one another, and by the direction in your word, to have joy in following you, even though it bring us suffering, even though it continually makes us repent and reorient, that you would give us a true following in our hearts with all we've got in every circumstance we can. Follow what you say and go where you go. Help us to do this, O Lord, for our joy and your glory. Amen.